the evening, in completing our study of the letter to the Ephesians, we also completed our study of the whole theme of Christian warfare and Christian armor in our conflict with the powers of darkness. And this evening, I want to add what I suppose is in the form of a postscript to that whole theme of Christian warfare by turning our attention to the ultimate truth that we need to recognize and be familiar with in all our thinking about Christian warfare, and that is Christ's victory and triumph over the devil. And I want us to concentrate this evening as a kind of conclusion to all our thinking about the Christian's warfare and armor and his encounter with the powers of darkness upon this theme of how Christ himself, in his death and resurrection, has gained the victory over Satan. Gained it already in the sense that makes Paul cry out in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The importance of this theme is, of course, very practical. It is that in Christian warfare and in wrestling with Satan, as Paul tells us we will do as God's people, we do not fight towards victory. Rather, the truth is that we fight from victory, from the victory that Christ has already won, to victory in our own experience over Satan and all his hosts. That is, on the basis of Christ's victory and recognizing that he has already overcome Satan, we ourselves may become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, this is the New Testament's picture of the believer. He is intended to be more than conqueror, a hyper-conqueror in this conflict. And the reason that he is able to be a conqueror in the warfare against the devil is that Christ has already overcome and overwhelmed him. The New Testament rings with this note of Christ's victory, expressed, for example, in the last words of our reading this evening in Colossians 2 and verse 15, which could be a kind of text for all that I want to gather together from Scripture this evening, that we might see this truth. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what Christ has done with Satan, you see, transforms the whole picture of spiritual warfare for us. When Christ died on the cross, it's vital for us to grasp that he was dealing fundamentally with three areas. His death is to be seen in three different relationships. First of all, he was dealing with us as sinners by his death. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And what the whole testimony of the apostolic record is that Christ's death relates to us primarily as sinners. He takes the guilt of our sin and bears it. He takes the pollution of our sin and cleanses it.
He takes the judgment of our sin and in our place receives it. So he deals with us as sinners in his dying on the cross, standing in our place. But the second area that Jesus deals with in his death is with God and with God's attitude to sin. So that Jesus is not only having dealings with us as sinners, he is having dealings with God as our judge. And that is because sin affects not only the sinner in spoiling his life and bringing him into guilt and pollution, it affects God in that it draws down upon us the wrath and judgment of a holy God upon sin. So if Jesus is going to deal with sin, he has to deal with God as our judge whose wrath is brought upon us by sin. And this is precisely what the New Testament tells us Jesus is doing. Whereas Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Jesus in Gethsemane experiences there a foretaste in the cup that is presented to him of the drinking of that awesome cup of the judgment and wrath of God, which he drank to its dregs on the cross. And he is ultimately dealing with God when he dies upon the cross in our place. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he is dealing with us as sinners. He is dealing with God as our righteous judge. But the third area is one that we think about perhaps less than we ought. That is that Jesus is also dealing with Satan as the master who has usurped rule over our lives and in a tyrannical stronghold holds us as his slaves. So when Christ in his death on the cross deals with sin in all its dimensions, he deals with our guilt, with God's wrath, and with Satan's dominion. Now that is what Colossians 2:15 is saying when it says, in the cross, and I think that the New International Version translation is the accurate one, by the cross or through the cross he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now it is for this reason that Augustine describes the cross in the most extraordinary language. You know old Augustine, who was in so many ways John Calvin's tutor from a former generation. Augustine says that the cross is God's mousetrap for Satan. And what he means, you can see, is that as Satan comes towards the cross, thinking that here he has a final victory, he discovers that suddenly it is the moment of his defeat. And he is caught in this moment, and his dominion is broken, and his power is publicly stripped from him. And with regard to his death, you will remember Jesus points this out to his disciples when in John 14:30 he has a sense of the approach of Satan as in the upper room. He teaches his disciples about the significance of that death and says in John 14, the prince of this world is coming. And then later in John 16:11, the prince of this world has been judged. And judged in that passage, Dr. Leon Morris says, is in the Old Testament sense of a victory over the enemy. Let me quote Dr. Morris to you. His books are well worthwhile having and using, incidentally. He says it was in this way that Jesus judged Satan on Calvary. He completely overthrew his purposes. To the world, no doubt, the cross seemed nothing like a victory. There was nothing further from victory than a corpse on a cross. But that action which to the outward eye seemed Satan's complete victory, in reality represented his complete overthrow. Now there is a sense in which the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's career since he came into the world has this great aim of confronting the principalities and powers, the realms of darkness, in order that he might triumph over them. You can trace it in the New Testament. Hebrews 2 verse 14 associates this with Jesus' incarnation and his coming into the world. Listen to what the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 verse 14 says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that is, he became a man like us, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now James S. Stewart, whom some of you who are older may remember, who graced the college in Edinburgh where many people prepared for the ministry under his guidance a generation ago, he writes of this verse, Christ's coming to earth was an advance into enemy-occupied territory. It was only by meeting these forces on their own ground, only, that is, by getting into history where they were entrenched, that he could break their power. Now that's how the New Testament sees the birth of the Lord Jesus. And do you remember that marvelous chapter in Revelation in chapter 12 where we read of how the powers of darkness in the person of the evil one and his hordes are coming to assault the woman as she gives birth to the child? That's a picture of all hell set upon destroying what God is doing in the birth of Jesus. That's the slaughter of the innocents. That's what lies behind Herod sending out of his legions against all the firstborn in Egypt. It is that hell itself is seeking to silence and stop what God is doing in the coming of Jesus. He took our nature in order that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And there is a real sense, you see, in which the bells of Bethlehem, which proclaimed the birth of Jesus, were the death knell of Satan. They sounded out his ultimate defeat. For this is why Jesus had come into the world. And you get evidences of this all through his ministry. In this sense, demon possession in the Gospels is of great importance. You see, it is just not true to say that the Bible is full of demons who really represent sicknesses as we would imagine today, because demons and sicknesses are carefully distinguished in the Gospels if you read them carefully. But what does happen is that when Jesus, as it were, is on the field challenging the powers of darkness, they are drawn out. And drawn out to confront him, it almost looks as if Jesus himself has drawn them out. And it's a very significant thing that you discover right at the beginning, for example, of Mark's Gospel, verse 21 to 27. There is conflict with an evil spirit, and it's of great significance to understand what's happening here. The evil spirit cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" And then this, "Have you come to destroy us?" And what was happening, you see, is that the spirit, the evil spirit, sensed that his victor and hell's conqueror was there in front of him. And can you get this picture? What is really happening, you see, is that hell is trembling in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the conqueror is on the field. And if men did not understand it, hell did understand it, that it was only a matter of time until they would be under his feet.
Now this is why you discover, for example, in Luke chapter 10, the disciples come back to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, looking back over what has happened in their ministry as they have been going out to make assaults into the realms of the powers of darkness, he says, I saw Satan fall, as it were, like lightning from heaven. And it's very significant, too, that Jesus is not here a typical exorcist with special techniques, incantations, and spells. What he simply does is to speak a word. Come out, he says. And the demons recognize. Do you remember these demons at Gadara, for example? They recognize authority. And they plead with him, send us into the swine, they say. Have you ever thought of that? What they are saying, you see, what they are recognizing is that hell is aware of the conqueror come on the field. And that, in a sense, is exhibited in its fullness in our Lord Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness, when again with a word he speaks to him, get behind me. Be gone. And Satan obeys. Now it's this which is brought to a head in Christ's encounter on the cross with the kingdom of evil. And he is expounding and explaining to us in John 14 and 16 in these areas where he identifies precisely who it is he is having dealings with. He says the prince of this world is coming. That is, he is approaching. There is an approaching encounter. And what he sees happening on the cross is the ultimate encounter between heaven and hell, God and Satan, Christ and the prince of this world. And there Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public example of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Now the resurrection of Jesus is, of course, the public display of this triumph. And what we are celebrating when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the public exhibition of the triumph which Jesus has already gained through the cross. And that's the great significance of the resurrection, you see. It is as though God was reaching down from heaven's glory and setting his public seal, declaring openly before the eyes of men upon Jesus' triumph that he has gained on the cross. But it's not in the resurrection that the triumph is obtained alone. It is fundamentally in the cross that the triumph comes. And the reason that the witnesses to the resurrection are so important and its public historicity is emphasized, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, is that here God is publicly displaying Christ's triumph. That's why we sing in some of these great resurrection hymns, our Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled, our great foe is baffled, his strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah. That's the language of resurrection, you see. That the great foe is baffled. That is what has happened. How do we know? We know because Christ has risen. Because death is the sacrament of sin. Because death is the essence of the curse that sin has brought. And death is Satan's stronghold. And here, Christ has entered it. And it was not possible that death should hold him. He broke death's bands. And when God raised him from the dead, he was publicly declaring that he was triumphant over the powers of darkness. And of course, the ascension of Jesus is the ultimate consummation of this. You will notice how all of this speaks of the one thing, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his own temptation, his encounter with demons, his coming to the point of Calvary, his dying, his rising, his ascending. All of these areas speak to us of this same thing. Did you notice that when we sang the Psalm of the Ascension? That's why we sang Psalm 24, that marvelous psalm about the ascending King of Glory going to the ramparts of heaven, as it were, and the angelic host that bears him up into the heavenly places cries to the heavenly angels, "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high and let the King of Glory in." That's the great cry of the angels who bore him up to heaven. And as it were, you can imagine these angelic hosts looking out over the ramparts of heaven, and again the cry comes to them, "Ye gates, lift up your heads and let the King of Glory in." And they cry back, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the cry returns, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Open the gates and let him in." That's the glory of our Lord Jesus' ascension. That's what's happening when he went up on high. No wonder we sing with such joy, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." And if you want to go beyond the ascension into heaven itself, you read the book of Revelation. Who is seated there on the throne? It is the Lamb of God. Now the Lamb is the signal of his suffering and death. "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Ah, but he is a Lamb who now sits in mighty triumph. And the Lamb is worshipped. Dominion, honor, majesty, glory belong to him. And this is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it saying to us this evening, my dear friends? It is saying that the Lord Jesus has taken all the powers of darkness and he has routed them. And this evening he sits in glory. All his work is ended. And chiefly that great and glorious work of overwhelming the powers of darkness. Now the striking thing is that his triumph was won by dying. He, death, by dying slew, one of our hymns reads. Let me read to you some words written by Mr. Still of Aberdeen in a little booklet entitled Biblical Teaching on the Devil, and he is particularly addressing himself to this whole issue of what our Lord was doing in relation to the devil on the cross. He says, "Jesus on the cross outmaneuvered, outwitted, and outsuffered all that was launched against him, and in the final moments of his life virtually said to Satan, 'It is finished. You are beaten and you know it. You haven't a trick left up your sleeve, Satan. There isn't a weapon left in your armory. There isn't another thing you can do or think of doing to try to bring me down, or my father, or his spirit. You are utterly beaten and helpless. For I am still king, more king now than ever. For I have endured all your mad rage and calculated ingenuity. Although you tried to drag poor mankind down with me into your infernal clutches, you have failed. And now, like the king I am, I commit my spirit to my father. Meantime, I will let you have my body in death to give you one more chance to master me. If my body does not come up from death, Satan, you have won. But I would have you note, and I think this is ominous for you, that I am not dying at the moment you decide.
I am choosing the moment of my death, and that will be when I am fully assured that I have already conquered you. And so, like the king he is, every inch the man king and God king, he bowed his head with divine dignity and calmly handed his spirit over to his father. Nothing could have been more regal, more controlled, more assured, for Christ strode out of mortal life like the hero of a play leaving the stage at its close, the master of the whole drama. And certainly art could do no justice to the magnificence or significance of that deed. No language, no music. It is beyond words and beyond all grasp of human reason. And yet we are able to understand it in its significance for us. For he has gained that victory, not for himself, but for us. That's an important issue, that when Christ died and gained victory over Satan, it was not for himself that he gained it, because he had no need of that victory. He had never been in Satan's thraldom, but he gained it in order to give it to us. And this is how we become more than conquerors through him. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory.
How can this be?
Well, here we come to the principle which we need to concentrate our minds a little to understand, that Christ died on the cross not just as our substitute for sin, to stand in our place and take our judgment and bear our condemnation. He also stood as our representative when he died for us.
Perhaps we can find an illustration of that principle of the representative man in one of the other great battles in the Old Testament.
They locked in battle. Do you remember that the issue they were deciding was not just a battle between David and Goliath? It was a battle that they waged as representatives, David of Israel, Goliath of the Philistines. And when the victory came, the victory was not just for David as an individual, it was for Israel as a nation, because the whole of Israel, as it were, was gathered together and represented in David, as the whole of the Philistines were represented in Goliath.
Now, this is what the Bible means when it speaks about us being in Christ. That he is our representative, and in a sense, as he dies on the cross and rises again in triumph, we are represented in him. His victory is ours, and he gives it to us. So Paul is able to say to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's how you gain victory in spiritual warfare. Not because of your own strength or power or resources, but because of the strength and victory that Christ has already gained for you. Now, that's a very important principle, and it's something that we need to grasp. It is by this means that we become more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it's not only true, you see, that Christ has overcome. The apostles are able to write, saying, "I am writing to you because you have overcome the evil one," 1 John 2. "This is the victory which overcomes the world, even your faith." So the Christian does not live, and this we need to learn daily, the Christian does not live in craven fear of the devil. He lives in the constant awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ has gained the victory over him, not will do one day, but has done by his death and resurrection, and gives that victory to us. Now the question arises, how does this victory which Christ has gained become ours? And the answer that the New Testament gives us is by faith. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And so Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. When we were going through the armor, we found the central piece to be the shield of faith. And in this sense, you see, what faith does is to take what God gives and what God has done, and to rest upon that and face Satan on that basis. That in his death, Jesus has not only dealt with my sin, of which Satan accuses me, he has dealt with Satan and has broken his power. Now, the problem obviously that arises for thoughtful people when they consider this is obvious. It can be put something like this. If Satan has been defeated and routed at the cross, why is it that we see him so active in the world? Why does he seem to be so constantly at us? Why is it that he assaults us so continually? Why is he given so much room for maneuver and for attack upon God's people? The answer, I think, is best understood in the form that one scholar put it when he likened the decisive defeat of Satan and his minions by Christ at Calvary as the great D-Day of Christian history. V-Day, that is the final triumph, is still to come. And there is a sense in which we live between D-Day, the day when the decisive battle was fought, and V-Day, that is when ultimate victory will be secured and the enemy will lay down his arms. Now those of you who lived through the period at the end of the war will recognize this distinction, that there was an occasion when there was a fundamental battle fought. The vital issue was decided at that particular time. There was really no doubt about it after that. The battle that really mattered had been fought. The rest was a mopping up operation. But many people were killed during that period. Many battles were fought after D-Day. But the issue of the day was not in doubt. It was, as we often heard Churchill say, only a matter of time. Now it is precisely so in terms of that crucial battle that has been fought on the cross when Satan was defeated in that crucial moment. But V-Day is still to come at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, when the very presence of sin and Satan will be banished. Or let me put it in another way to you. Think of a company of men in the desert, their lives made a misery by some tyrannical officer. But then, at headquarters, there is a revolution, a coup d'etat, and the powers that he represents are overthrown, and he is therefore, in the truest sense, stripped of his authority. Can you think what happens when the news is brought to these men? There has been something happened at headquarters. There has been this overthrow of the powers that he represents. You may now defy him. That does not mean that he will cease to bother them, but they may with authority defy him. Now it's this authority that we have in Jesus over Satan that enables us to deal with him in an entirely different way. That's why Peter says that we may do precisely what Jesus did. Do you remember? Jesus resisted him and he fled. And Peter says, resist the devil
and he will flee from you. Now, how do we do that? Not by summoning some strength of our own, but by resting upon and standing on the ground of what our Lord Jesus has done. And when we say to him, in the name of Jesus, begone, we imply everything of that victory that Christ has won over Satan. You know my common illustration of how the policeman used to stand. Well, I suppose he still does when the traffic lights go off, but used to do it. The man I loved and admired most of all stood at Charing Cross when there was a Charing Cross in Glasgow before they put a motorway through it. You know, there was a man who used to stand, you'll not remember this, on a kind of podium raised up in the middle of Charing Cross. A brilliant man with great long white cuffs and white gloves, and he used to direct the traffic from all different places, you know. He seemed scarcely to look at it, but everything went as smoothly as clockwork, and there he would be, waving some on, and then suddenly the white hand would go up, and the traffic coming down Sucky Hall Street would grind to a halt. I always wanted to be that man, to stand there. What I always wanted to do was wave them all at once and run for my life, but what he was doing, you see, when he was stopping the traffic, he was not exercising his own power. What stopped the traffic? It wasn't that man had superhuman strength and was Superman or Wonder Man or whatever and held them all up and then let them go and they went on. He was representing an authority. And what he was saying with that white glove was, in the name of the law, stop. Now, Jesus dealt with the devil like that. And Peter says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In the name of Jesus, we say. And we have behind us the one who himself has conquered and makes us more than conquerors through him. That's how the weakest believer overcomes the powers of darkness. But there is one more thing that we need to reckon with. That is, that this mighty conquering Jesus, who this evening in his exalted, glorified flesh is at the right hand of the Father in sovereign glory, waiting as it were for that last moment of time when God will bring the curtain down upon human history and the devil and all his minions will finally be brought down into utter defeat and disaster. But that same Lord Jesus who triumphs not only lives in glory and sits at the right hand of God, he lives in you if you are a believer this evening. That's the whole point of the indwelling Christ. What Jesus lives in me? Why, this Jesus, the mighty conqueror over all my foes, he lives within me. And so says John to weak, trembling believers, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that's a word to take out with you into every kind of spiritual battle. Who is the Jesus who dwells in me? He is the Jesus who has Satan under his feet. And I may therefore, amazing grace of God, I may be more than conqueror through him who loves me. Let us pray together.
Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned in majesty in heaven this evening, we bow before you, the one who is like a burning light. We come to you as the conqueror of all the powers of darkness, and ask that for your great mercy's sake, you will open the eyes of your people, that we may see something of the glory of the hosts of God surrounding his own, and that we may reckon afresh upon all that you have accomplished, Lord Jesus, in your dying and rising and ascending, and that we may rest upon you as we go forth into the world and become more than conquerors through him that loved us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.